Scripture reading this morning shall be read from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Be the salt of the earth, for the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but can be cast out, and be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Thank you, Brother Jeremy, for that reading from the Word of God. Thank you for being in our worship assembly today. We appreciate your interest in spiritual things and your desire to serve the God of heaven. As we consider in our subject this morning, the topic of generosity. In December 1997, Elizabeth Clay was driving home from Boston University to spend the holiday break with her parents in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. An hour south of Boston, her old Toyota sustained a flat tire. The 22-year-old senior pulled off I-95 in the winter twilight and opened the trunk. No spare. Meantime, the car had stopped. Paul and Diane Woodcock told Elizabeth to follow them to a service station near their house. They arrived to see that it had closed. So Paul said, "Just follow us home." The couple called around to find a tire. No avail. They decided on an alternate idea. Paul handed Elizabeth the keys to their car. "Take our Ford Escort. We won't be using it over the holidays." Elizabeth Clay was dumbfounded. "I'm going all the way to South Carolina, and I'll be gone for 2 weeks," she reminded them. "We know. We'll be here when you get back," Paul said. "Here's our telephone number if you need to call us." Totally shocked and amazed, Elizabeth watched as Paul and Diane put her bags into the car and then sent her off. 2 weeks later, she returned to find her old Toyota cleaned inside and out, 3 new tires, and the broken radio now working. How many people do you suppose would call Paul and Diane Woodcock? Very foolish people. We could probably come up with several what-ifs. One of the first things our minds would go to a lot of times is, what if this young person wrecks my car? What if they tear it up? What if they never return it? What if we never see her again? What if, only trouble? And how many people would you suppose would call Paul and Diane Woodcock very generous people? Does hearing this make you think of those early Christians in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35? "Now that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Would it remind you of something like that from the Bible? Now, it's probably true that the situation in Acts 4 was somewhat unique because of the large number of Jews that had gathered in the city of Jerusalem to participate in this feast to the Lord. The Passover and the Pentecost. Does the Lord require all of us to sell our houses today? Does He require all of us to sell our lands today and give the proceeds to the poor? You know, Jesus said, wasn't it Jesus who said, "So therefore any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple"? Does that mean that I have no possessions, that I must have no possessions in this life to be a disciple of the Lord? In that context of Luke 14, there is a weaker king in the immediate context that is taught by what the Lord instructs to consider his weak position and submit himself to the necessary conditions of peace in the eyes of the stronger king, so that every one of us must count as insignificant the things of this world and make peace with God is the point. Each of us may not have to physically part with all of his possessions until we leave this earth, but we must have the heart that would cause us to do so at any moment, because our desire to follow Christ is greater. Materialism is really the bane of living in an affluent society, and we just have to realize that, because we live in a very rich society. And living in a rich society poses dangers to us. We must be aware of them, and we must be careful. Every Christian must constantly deal with the temptation that living in an affluent society presents. It's the way it is in this country. We have more shoes per person in this country than any other place in the world, just to take one thing, for example. If one is to follow Jesus, he must leave his love for and attachment to everything else. That's what Jesus is talking about. My close association, my attachment, my love, my affection for the things of this world really fight against my soul. The Christian's treasure is in heaven, and we must serve Christ, unencumbered by the things of the world. In the first place, giving Christians are blessed with the opportunity to share with others. We need to regard that as a blessing. We need to regard it as an opportunity. It's an opportunity to serve our Lord, and it's an opportunity for other people to glorify God as a result of our service. Conversion turns one from the world and selfishness and turns him into a new person. Ephesians 4 and verse 28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need." The Lord does not expect us to share what we don't have. He does expect us to share what we do have with others who are in need. Dorcas is a wonderful example of someone who did that. In Acts 9 and verse 36, "Now there was at Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. "She was full of good works and acts of charity." That's what it says about this person, a very simple statement, a little phrase tucked away in the Bible somewhere. But you know, it'd be there for all time. You see what it says about her? She was full of good works and acts of charity. She spent all of her time in the performance of good works and acts of kindness for other people. We sometimes underestimate the importance of Christians expressing the Spirit of Christ by helping other people. One of the highest compliments paid in the pages of the Scripture to anyone was paid by our Lord Jesus to a woman who anointed his head with a precious pure nard ointment, the Bible says. And it was a beautiful thing. And it's always remembered of her, and we read about it in our Bibles 2,000 years later. A very high compliment. Just as Mark records in his Gospel in chapter 14 and verse 8, she has done what she could. She did what she could. Maybe she couldn't do this, or couldn't do that, or couldn't do this, but there was something that she could do. Maybe Dorcas couldn't do this, and couldn't do this, and couldn't do this, but there was something that she could do. And if you might have attended the congregation where Dorcas was a member, and you were introduced for her for the first time, and you might want to know a little bit about her so you could get to know her better, what do? She might respond with something like, "I sow a little." That's what you would get from a person like that. But she did a great deal of good. And it was helpful for the Lord's cause. And it brought glory to the kingdom. The ones who benefit when we share with others, not just those who need what we provide, we benefit as well, because God provides a blessing. In Luke 14, beginning verse 12, he said also, to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. And he tells us why. Because they cannot repay you. They cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That's really what we're looking for, isn't it? It's not uncommon today for folks to share with other people and do good to other people who are their friends. Do good to people that we're comfortable associating with. That's not an unusual thing. It's less common for folks to share with those who are not in their own social status or economic status or realm of influence. In this passage, giving Christians receive eternal rewards. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus teaches us that we deprive ourselves of blessings when we fail to share with those who cannot give back. In Matthew 6, verses 3 and 4, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus didn't mean that all giving that we do must be in secret. He had already said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He'd already said that. His teaching was that good works should not be done for the purpose of receiving praise by those good works. They are to be done without seeking recognition. Then, if others happen to observe you doing good, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus was not condemning publicity for doing good, but he was condemning the motive of doing good for the purpose of publicity. That's what the Lord is talking about. Giving should not be done in order that we would receive the praise and the accolades of men, and they would regard us as great benefit to society because of all the good that we do. The good that we do. We look to God for the reward. Generally, people are takers and not givers. Generally, that's so. That's not you and I. But that's the world we live in. Generally, people are givers, or takers and not givers. But God wants us to grow, to be givers, to not only bless other people, but also to glorify our Father. And in doing that, we end up blessing ourselves. Secondly, giving Christians are blessed because they're freed from the destructive sin of greed. In his final address to the Ephesian elders, Paul reminds them one more time of his own personal example when he was with them. His example of being free from greed, free from covetousness, and free of working to provide for his own needs, even for the needs of others. And he demonstrated that by his life. More than his own example, though, in Acts 20, Paul told them to remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In the opening story of Elizabeth Clay, the couple who helped the traveling college student seemed to have a good understanding of what the Lord said that we are reminded of when Luke wrote his account, Acts of the Apostles, and quoted Paul, who was quoting the Lord. May we be like them. Maybe Paul is contrasting himself with the false teachers that he just warned them, the elders, about in Acts chapter 20. Wolves who come in and feed on the flock rather than feeding the flock. Throughout the Bible, false teachers are denounced for being greedy and covetous. In contrast, Paul's example shows us that elders are to set the example of being free from greed. One requirement for elders is that they be not a lover of money in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. Both elders and deacons must not be greedy for gain in Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5 and 1 Timothy 3. If a man is trying to fleece the flock, it erodes trust and undercuts the basis of any spiritual ministry. The prophet Micah in Micah 3:11 denounced Jerusalem's leaders that pronounced judgment for a bribe, her priests that instructed for a price, and her prophets that divined for money. Micah denounced that. You know, greed is a sin that will end up destroying a greedy person. It really will. Look around you in the world and see how people are destroyed by greed. The Bible ranks greed or covetousness alongside immorality and idolatry, warning that because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 5 and 6. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Not anything good about those words that are used by inspiration to convey to us the seriousness of falling into temptation when it comes to greed, covetousness. You know, the thing about greed, it's always easy to recognize greed in somebody else. It may not be quite as easy to recognize it in ourselves. We can see it in others. They won't share what they have with me. That's easy. Not so easy to spot in ourselves. Maybe it would be revealing if we examine our own hearts and think about, number one, the manner in which we seek material things. And number two, think about the degree which we enjoy material things. And then number three, think about the manner in which we mourn, the sorrow we have, the anxiousness that we have when we lose material things. Givers are blessed because they're freed from the sin that brings both temporal and eternal destruction. And of course, the solution for greed is to work to provide for your own needs and to give to those who need, to provide the legitimate needs for other people. If you want to pull the plug on greed in your life, start giving to other people who are in need. Givers are blessed because they're freed from the destructive sin of greed. And that's a powerful thing, especially so in an affluent society. And that's where we live. Number three, giving Christians are blessed because they're being conformed to the image of God's Son. Jesus warned in Luke 12 and verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The surrounding context for that comment was that the young man in the crowd called out to the Lord and said, teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. I would have thought that Jesus would have condemned this man's brother for his greed, but he didn't do that. He confronts the greed of the complainer and goes to tell the parable of the rich man who decided to build bigger barns for all of his wealth. But God called him a fool. And he said, this night your soul will be required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? Jesus also said, Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And that's really the heart of the matter, isn't it? Where our heart is. "To lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." What does that mean? Well, ultimately it means to love God and His Son in spiritual matters more than material goods. It means that one has chosen to use his physical blessings to glorify God in this life and to exalt the kingdom of the Lord in this life. He's decided to teach others the gospel and to help those who are in need. That's what it means to lay up treasures in heaven. To the rich young ruler who was owned by his possessions, Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." So the Lord tells us about treasure in heaven in that passage. Paul defines storing up treasures in heaven as this: to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That's how Paul described laying up treasures in heaven in 1 Timothy 6, 18 and 19. Jesus himself is the very embodiment of giving. We want to be like Jesus, don't we? Jesus is the example for us in that he left the splendors and the glories of heaven and came to this old sin-sick world below, gave himself as a servant, as a sacrificial lamb for our sins on behalf of others. The New Testament is filled with passages that show that about our Lord and his purpose. Following your faith in Christ through the death to sin, burial in water, and resurrection to a new life, as described in Romans 6, is really the starting point of becoming a giver, a possessor of treasures in heaven, because it's the starting point of being conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, the one whose death, burial, and resurrection you picture by your baptism into Christ. That's really the starting point of being a giver. Giving Christians are blessed because they're being conformed to the image of the Master whom they follow. And then, giving Christians are blessed because they have a deep and enduring relationship with other people. Stingy, greedy people. Do you know any? Stingy, greedy people. Let me ask you this. If you know some, how many friends do they have? And that ought to tell you something. Because stingy, greedy people cut themselves off from close relationships with other people. Most of us can testify of how greed has often divided family members from one another because of infighting over the inheritance left by a departed person. How many of us know real examples from life? Families fighting with each other. Families who should love each other and care for each other. But greed has gotten a hold of somebody in the family. And they're going to do everything they can do to get as much of that inheritance as they possibly can for themselves. And who cares about the other family members now? Families have been torn apart by this. Greed destroys close relationships. But you know what giving people enjoy? They have the joy of close relationships. Deep and enduring relationships with other people. They'll never be destroyed over a dollar or two. It's gone before you know it anyway. Givers are invariably people of faith. You know why? Because you have to trust in God to give away money that you could easily spend on yourself. You have to have a trust in God that he'll take care of you and provide for you because you're a giver. You're the kind of person he's looking for. People of faith are people of prayer. Because it's through prayer that we receive from God's bountiful supply. After receiving support from the Philippians, Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ." These giving Christians knew that this generous man, Paul, loved them. And they loved him fiercely. Christ gave himself in order to have a deep and enduring relationship with us. Givers have deep and enduring relationships with others. So, giving Christians are blessed by the opportunity to share with others. Giving Christians are blessed because they're freed from the destructive sin of greed. Giving Christians are blessed because they're conformed to the image of God's Son. Giving Christians are blessed because they have deep and enduring relationships with other people. You want to be a giving Christian? You want to be a person who's generous? A person who gives? Early one morning years ago, an American serviceman was making his way back to the barracks in London. He saw a little boy with his nose pressed to the window of a bakery, staring in silence. The serviceman's heart went out to the young boy, probably an orphan. "Son, would you like some of those?" "Oh, yes, sir, I would," said the little boy. The serviceman stepped inside and bought a dozen. He took a bag outside to the boy and said, "Here, take these with you." As he turned to walk away, he felt a tug on his coattail. He turned around, little boy, had a question. "Sir, are you God?" When we give, we act as God acts. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's people, as a way of life, should be generous, liberal in giving, open-handed, sharing with those who have real needs. Are you a generous giver? Thank you for listening to me this morning. I hope that God will bless you by this lesson. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we ask you to think seriously about your soul's condition before God. We want you to be right with God. We want to encourage you in every way that we can, help you in any way that we possibly can. We want you to be in that eternal kingdom when this very, very short life is over. We want you to be with God because you'll be happy and you'll be blessed and you'll be joyous and you'll know it. You'll be crowned with a new body. A spiritual body that won't wear out and decay. You'll be with all other people in the family of God, all other faithful servants of God throughout every generation. And we'll all be there with our brother Jesus Christ and we'll all be happy. We'll be in the best place we can possibly be. But now in all seriousness, I want to tell you, if you're not a Christian and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you're going to miss that unless you fix it. And we offer you the opportunity to fix it today. But you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the only way you'll do that is your nose in his book to read about who he is and what he did to bless you and how you can enjoy the blessings he came to freely give you. It's just a matter of your will, but it's free. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Scriptures will lead you to believe that. And when you reach the point in your mind where you know you believe, you won't have any trouble doing what he says to do. You'll find an inner strength because of that faith that you have to confess Christ before other people. Even the ones that will oppose you, and they will. Even the ones that will talk about how ridiculous you are trying to be a goody-two-shoes. You'll have the moral courage to stand up and say, I'm going to do what's right. You'll confess Him before men. You'll change your life. You'll realize that God said there's destruction if you continue to follow these actions in life, and you won't want to follow those actions anymore. You'll take on a righteous character about yourself, and you'll try very hard to put off past sins from your life. You'll repent is the idea. You'll change. You'll change. And as the final act of initiation into the group of believers, the followers of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, the church of our Lord, the body of people that He intends to save, you will be immersed in water. Just like all of the early disciples were under the instruction of the apostles, who received their instructions directly from the Lord. You'll be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. And at that point, the Lord takes away every sin that you've ever committed, removes it from His remembrance. You might remember it, but He won't. And you'll arise from that watery grave of baptism to walk in a new life. You'll be a Christian. You'll be a saved individual. And the Lord will save you. He's promised. You can be a part of this body of believers here. Continue to grow spiritually. Continue to receive encouragement to be faithful to the Lord in everything. And then, when you die, whenever that is, tomorrow, next month, next year, 10 years from now, 30 years from now, or whenever the Lord comes again, this afternoon, next week, next month, next year, or 10 or 30 or 100 years from now, you won't have any difficulty because you'll hear Him say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's what I'm looking for. I hope that's what you're looking for today. If we can help you, let us be servants to your needs. Respond to the Lord's invitation, not mine. Respond to the Lord's invitation. Obey His will. While we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.